All right. Well, good morning, family. It's my distinct privilege today to introduce this morning's speaker, Daniel McDougall. Both he and his wife, Sandy, have been ministering for the last 15 years at UVic. Their focus is on three distinct but overlapping sets of people who come to Canada from all corners of the globe, and they are international students, graduate students, and visiting professors and researchers. Together, Daniel and Sandy have provided international influence to about 24 countries without ever having left the city. So that's quite the task. Their focus is twofold in their ministry: to befriend the newcomer and to introduce Bible exploration, not only on the campus, but in their home as well. They go and help students meet Jesus by unpacking the issues that help them dismantle the barriers to faith and encounter the God who loves them. Daniel comes on Wednesday mornings to Prayer Works, and we get to hear the stories week after week of what he encounters, and we get to pray for that ministry. So I would like you to please welcome my dear friend and God's messenger for today, Daniel McDougall.
Sit back. I'm delighted to be with you this morning. I'm going to jump right in. Revelation chapter 7, beginning at verse 9. After this, John writes, I saw a vast crowd, too great to count, from every nation and tribe and people and language, standing in front of the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes and held palm branches in their hands. And they were shouting with a great roar, Salvation comes from our God who sits on the throne and from the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living beings. And they fell before the throne with their faces to the ground and worshiped God. They sang, Amen! Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and strength belong to our God forever and ever. Amen. Amen? Amen. Well, when I was a small boy growing up in Northern Ontario, we had a particular occasional visitor to our home who never ceased to amaze me. You see, in my formative years growing up north of Sudbury, while I had certainly seen my share of post-war European immigrants of every shape and nationality, men and women who braved those cold Northern Ontario winters and mosquito-ridden summers, just to work in their mines, in the mines to pursue their dream of prosperity. And while I had Ojibwe and Cree friends who taught me how to canoe and to fish, and while I had friends whose fathers were never home, and other friends whose fathers seemed to be always home, as a little boy, I had never yet set my eyes on a black man. It just never happened. That is, until a fellow named Bernie Smith, and I know for some of you, you're going to know that name. Bernie Smith stepped across our home's threshold on a winter's evening. An engaging spitfire of a man, not very tall, but just full of energy. I vividly remember Bernie and my father exchanging stories long into the evenings from their previous encounters. And of course, as only dewy-eyed children can do, absolutely without offense, whenever Bernie would visit, my brothers and I we'd surreptitiously look at his now chocolate, now pink, now chocolate hands. And if we were sitting next to him at the dinner table, we'd just keep flipping them over. And in an apocryphal story that seems to grow ever more humorous to my family to this day, one evening after supper, Bernie had just settled himself into a nice hot bath when 5-year-old Daniel, me, just as bold as brass, walked in on him. And he said, can I help you? No, I retorted. I just gaped at him awestruck. I just wanted to see if you were black all over or just your face and your hands. To his credit, to my chagrin to this day, Bernie Smith slowly rose from the tub, did a pirouette and said, well, decades later, my siblings still won't let me forget that. And whenever we've encountered each other in the intervening years, Bernie Smith always chuckles and points his finger at me. We have both a fear and a fascination for the other, don't we? We are intrigued by the strange and exotic, yet we hunker down in our bunkers of familiarity when too much new information hits us too quickly. Quite without malice, without any ill feeling, we naturally retreat into cocoons of safety. If we even catch a sniff of threat. And this happens on all sorts of levels, doesn't it? On countless occasions, Sandy and I have accompanied friends to various ethnic restaurants of every description. And after surveying our surroundings and catching the strange smells and strange sights, what is it we look for when we open the menu? What do we look for? Oh, we'll skip over delicacies with unpronounceable names featuring eyeballs and organs. And we're hoping to find something that we will at least remotely recognize as our version of food. Or when we read the newspaper or scan the internet and we encounter democracy in action, heated discussions about border security and racial profiling and veiled women and conflicting values, we can't help but ask ourselves, where is this country going? Why can't these people adjust? What an odd combination we are of both curiosity and defensiveness. And of course, we conveniently forget that names like McDougal or Anderson and Kyle and Pretty aren't exactly First Nations names. Or every year when we encounter the seasonal celebrations of Christmas and most recently Easter, we inevitably begin to hear rumblings of, quote, Christian colonialism foisting its values on Canada's multicultural mosaic. We read letters to the editor in our own local newspapers promoting a religion-free, a generic holiday with all references to a particular supreme other and his scandalously Middle Eastern boy child neatly excised from public discourse and celebration, a Christectomy, if you will, from our generic midwinter and spring festivals. And so this morning, we find ourselves plunked down in the middle of John's strange apocalyptic vision, the book of Revelation. And there in chapter 7, we encountered the scene I read for us earlier. In the very throne room of God itself, after these things, John says, I saw a large crowd, a huge throng from every nation, tribe, people, and language. Do you notice what's missing? It seems so inclusive, so embracing, and yet we discover that there is a conspicuous absence of the phrase every religion, or every faith, or every sect, or every creed. What about these folks? This morning, I'd like to briefly, not 90 minutes, like to briefly unpack with you what it means for Jesus followers, people like you and me, to engage with folks from other faiths and folks with seemingly no faith, how we can love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength and how to love our neighbors as ourselves. Of course, we can only just begin to scratch the surface. I know that. And you'll likely be thoroughly frustrated with me when you leave. I admit that right now. Sometimes healthy discussion on contentious issues not only enlightens us, but it exposes where our passions really lie. And if you came this morning expecting an expository sermon, plumbing the riches of a single passage of Scripture, you may be especially frustrated with me, since our subject matter this morning doesn't really lend itself to that kind of treatment. But don't worry. Please don't worry. It is my intention to give us ample scriptural fodder to chew on. And perhaps, just perhaps, our Father has something of wisdom for us in our daily life. Today, on into the week ahead. But before we dive in, let's pause. Let's ask God to help us learn. Father God, these folks, these dear folks, don't need to hear one word from me, but we all desperately need to hear from you. And so would you teach us? Would you challenge us? Would you encourage us? Would you help us to learn the mind of Christ? We invite you to teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. That's in our home. As Jerry has mentioned, as many of you already knew, my dear wife Sandy and I spend our days among international students and graduate students and visiting scholars at UVic, who not only aren't Christians, but most of whom have only heard the faintest of rumors of Jesus or Bible or church. In 2017, I've met people who don't know the name Jesus even as a swear word. Off the radar. Sometimes they are Buddhists or Muslims or Hindus or followers of scores of different faiths. Sometimes they've dabbled in a host of different spiritual disciplines or astrologies or ways to self-improvement, ever more keen to expand their skill set, their knowledge base. Sometimes they show up on Sandy's and my radar screen, utterly jaded and disillusioned, already burdened with unfulfilled promises, unreciprocated commitments, unrealized hopes, just daring us to let them down one more time. Prickly. But usually, when we invite them to come to our home, or we meet them on campus at UVic, to explore the God who loves them, they have the wide-eyed curiosity that any of us would feel if we'd suddenly been parachuted into another strange and exotic culture. And this is often the trajectory of their thought process. In order to understand Western culture and Canada, what it is that makes these Canadians tick, perhaps I'd better explore this, quote, Western religion. Perhaps there's something here that'll give me a leg up on my own personal path to success. Well, so just how do we who call ourselves Christians, Jesus followers, engage well with folks from other faiths? Not just Sandy and I who do it professionally as our day job, but all of us who rub shoulders with these folks every day at the doctor's office or at Superstore, or when we get our oil changed. Let's first of all look at what we don't discover in Scripture. It's clear from almost the very beginning, the overture of Genesis, that God doesn't play favorites. Did you know that? Look at the Scriptures. Any special grace given to either individuals or entire nations, like Israel, is not intended to foster religious elitism or an ethnic caste system or an in-house clubbiness, secret initiation rites, rituals intact. There's us and there's them. No, what we find is instead is almost so broad and so pervasive a theme in Scripture that it's difficult to actually isolate a single vignette to illustrate it. Yet, where do we find God's utter lack of favoritism? Perhaps most boldly and starkly. I think, there was probably other examples, but I think we encounter it most starkly on that remarkable day of what I call Jesus' coming out lecture, his inaugural lecture in his hometown of Nazareth. Look at Luke chapter 4 and how Jesus reminds his hearers of God's continuing mission, not calling them to a purer form of Judaism, not praising Israel as the favored nation, not stirring up his homeboys with a team spirit pep talk. No, instead, Jesus' rather inconvenient message echoes the ancient message of the prophet Isaiah. I'll begin at Luke chapter 4, verse 14. So Jesus returned to Galilee, filled with the Holy Spirit's power. Reports about him spread quickly through the whole region. He taught regularly in their synagogues and was praised by everyone. When he came to the village of Nazareth, his boyhood home, he went as usual to the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read the scriptures. The scroll of Isaiah the prophet was handed to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where this was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim that captives will be released, that the blind will see, that the oppressed will be set free, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come. He rolled up the scroll, handed it back to the attendant, and sat down. All eyes in the synagogue looked at him intently. Then he began to speak to them. The scripture you've just heard has been fulfilled this very day. Everyone spoke well of him and was amazed by the gracious words that came from his lips. How can this be? They exclaimed. Isn't this Joseph's son? Then he said, you will undoubtedly quote me this proverb. Physician, heal yourself. Meaning, do miracles here in your hometown like those you did in Capernaum. But I tell you the truth, no prophet is accepted in his own hometown. Certainly, there were many needy widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the heavens were closed for 3.5 years and a severe famine devastated the land. Yet, Elijah was not sent to any of them. He was sent instead to a foreigner, a widow of Zarephath in the land of Sidon. And many in Israel had leprosy in the time of the prophet Elisha, but the only one healed was Naaman, a Syrian. Not exactly a hometown sermon, is it? When Jesus detects his friends' and neighbors' rankled pride, instead of soothing them, he reaches into their national scrapbook, and of all the many, many stories he could have used, he highlights two specific rescue missions from an even earlier era. The feeding of the widow of Zarephath. Zarephath is the home turf of idolaters located well outside of Israel's northern borders. And the healing of Naaman, the general of the hated Syrians. And mark you, both the widow and the general were not only culturally different, strange food, strange music, strange customs, but they were way, way off the Jewish radar screen in a religious sense too. God's salvation, God's rescue, Jesus seems intent on reminding his hometown hearers, is at his own divine pleasure. And deal with it. It's offered to the most unlikely of takers. Or again, look what the New Testament writers don't tell us about the necessary prerequisites for God's rescue. The Apostle Paul's entire letter to church folks in Galatia province, what we call the Epistle to the Galatians, it's a blunt, it's a scathing rebuttal of their misguided notion that while salvation may be free and open to all, they knew that, the filtering root of that rescue, those folks in Galatia mistakenly supposed, must be through Judaism and its rites of passage. No, says Paul, No, say the other New Testament writers. Access to God is direct, and it is not to be funneled through a peculiarly Jewish framework. Aren't you glad? I am. After all, not only is McDougal not a First Nations name, it's not a Jewish name either. Daniel, that works. But make no mistake, the scriptures do not suggest that Jesus is only one of a smorgasbord of possibilities in finding acceptance and relationship with God. Our own contemporary letters to the editor, political correctness notwithstanding, there is a kind of a laser, searing exclusiveness that is inextricably woven into the person, the claims of Christ. What does this same Jesus say in John's Gospel, chapter 14? Very familiar words, you know this. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Or again, we find that clear testimony by Peter and John when they're called up before the Jewish council very soon after Pentecost in Acts chapter 4. Salvation is found in no one else but Jesus, they say, for there is no other name under heaven given among humankind by which we must be saved. So then we are forced to ask ourselves that uncomfortable question about folks from other faiths where Jesus is not named as Lord. How do we love these folks as neighbors without being a little holier than thou? Inadvertently treating them as really less than fully human. Regarding them as little more than potential brothers and sisters, but with no real solidarity with them, adopting a kind of standoffish compassion from afar posture with them. Well, let's go back to our passage in Revelation chapter 7. Who do we imagine these crowds of worshipers surrounding the throne from every conceivable culture are? Who are these folks? Do we think that they were formerly little more than spiritual blank slates, like a whiteboard, just waiting for their introduction to Jesus? Or were they regular folks with all sorts of coping mechanisms, religious and otherwise, just to help them chart their way through life? Were some of them religious keeners and others of them pragmatic working class folks, engineers? Were some of them enmeshed in all sorts of weird and strange rituals, checking their horoscopes religiously? While others of them were about as lazy as the rest of us? I think when we join them in the heavenly worship, and no, this is not a photograph, it's an artist's depiction, we'll discover a really mixed bag, sort of like our own friends and neighbors and co-workers and family members. But do you notice what this crowd of folks, worshipers, are doing? They're not jockeying for favored spots in the sanctuary. They're not comparing relative righteousness. No, what they are doing is focusing wholeheartedly on God and on the Lamb, their rescuer. Question. Is Jesus really the only way to relationship with God? Yes. I'll bet you were wondering what I was going to say next, yeah? Get the heretic out. The Lamb is precisely that, the Lamb. And not one of a host of optional lambs available at some religious Walmart. He is not only the preeminent one, but he's the only one. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. The very Alpha and Omega, the bookends of everything that makes up relationship with God. Everything in between. Second question. Is there only one way to Jesus? No. No. That's what the faith through Judaism folks thought. And Paul comes down on them like a ton of bricks. You see, like a good fisherman, God has a well-stocked tackle box filled with different lures, waiting to see what will catch our varying appetites. What's going to get Daniel but not someone else? What will intrigue us to come closer to his parables of grace? What will challenge us with real engagement with our real questions, not the ones you're supposed to ask at church? What will break through our outright sin and deficient but addictive substitutes? Yes, Jesus is the only way to God. But there are many ways to Jesus. And some of our own stories, look around, gathered here this morning, tell of radically different pilgrimages and how we have been introduced to him in wondrously different ways. Well, what does this have to do with how we live and work alongside folks from other faiths? Let me just suggest a few ways, two key ones, that we ourselves, we will be transformed into being more and more like Jesus, and not always zeroing in on how our neighbors need to change. If only they believed, they'd be fixed. First, let me remind us that everyone, absolutely everyone, meets Jesus cross-culturally. Did you know that? Think for a moment of the huge accommodation that God made in simply making the throne room of heaven itself available to, go figure, the likes of us. The smoky vision, you know it well, from Isaiah 6, gives us just a faint glimmer of the utter otherness of the King of the universe. This is what Isaiah writes. In the year that King Uzziah died, this is chapter 6 if you're looking for it. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. And his train filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me." Doesn't sound like going to the mall, does it? Scary. A little otherworldly, isn't it? Literally otherworldly. And yet, God shows us over and over and over again that he wants relationship with us and not distance from us. Just when we think we know where and how he will zig, he zags. And just when we think we've got him pegged into a place of familiar expectations, he busts out of our box. You see, if we begin from a perhaps unwitting, naive, but buttoned up posture of "this is the way God works," we can no longer be surprised or delighted by his grace. The prodigal son's brother didn't get it. Job's friends didn't get it. Ananias and Sapphira didn't get it. Some of Jesus' own relatives didn't get it. Certainly the Pharisees didn't get it. And we risk misunderstanding and missing what God is doing in our neighbors' lives if our boxes don't fit our perception of their experience. You see, the ever insidious danger is for us to adopt an us versus them posture. Clearly, it takes very little conversation with someone to easily identify them as a follower of Islam, or Buddhism, or Hinduism, or Baha'ism, or certainly if a Jehovah's Witness knocks on our door, you know? Partially because they're strange enough to appear to us as unusual and exotic. They're other than me. And while it takes only slightly more effort to study and to identify their particular, peculiar, unbiblical, and sub-Christian notions, the danger is that we may easily pigeonhole others and their deficient notions about God, yet be blind and ourselves blinded to a kind of mixing of our own culture's predispositions with Kingdom of God values. We make up a stew. You see, we have sacred cows that we unreflectively revere. The cult of the self-made man. Think of who our movie and business heroes are. An almost impregnable reverence for personal autonomy, personal choice, personal control. An unreflective bias towards free market economics. And even a deep-seated loyalty to the democratic process itself. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting that these things are in any way evil, nor are they undesirable. But they are not necessary to hold as values in order to embrace and be embraced by the love of Jesus. And perhaps, just perhaps, we can learn and be enriched by others who are introduced to Jesus from alternate perspectives. Granted, the whole point of a box is it's hard to get out of the box. You're in it. But think of it. We really have no trouble siding with Paul and his fellow apostles against those restrictive demands of the faith through Judaism only, folks. I think perhaps because their thorny entrance issue is different than what we have. It's culturally and historically distant from us. But perhaps we would do well to examine ourselves and ask for the Holy Spirit's probing guidance to see if we're not making Jesus unapproachable to folks of other faiths simply because they don't carry some of our root mindsets that aren't necessarily biblical. Do you remember those familiar words that Paul wrote to folks in Rome, congregation just like this? He has spent 11 long, arduous chapters teasing out a well-reasoned theology of grace, how God's self-giving love meets desperate human need. Excuse me. And then he opens chapter 12, not with an engineering schematic, not with a design for a hermetically sealed, just memorize this creed, but rather with this. Brothers and sisters, in view of all we have just shared about God's compassion, I encourage you, I urge you to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, dedicated to God and pleasing to Him. This kind of worship is appropriate for you. Don't become like people of this world. Instead, change the way you think. Then you will always be able to determine what God really wants. What is good, pleasing, perfect. What's Paul saying? Be really changed. Don't just glue a religious veneer on your already well-polished, well-fostered values. Be prepared for God to do something absolutely cross-cultural and transformational. Yes, maybe even uncomfortable in you. Well, second, it's not only healthy to remember that we all meet Jesus cross-culturally and with a full duffel bag of preconceptions about God and the way life works, but we have much to learn from others, other cultures, even other faith stances intact about who Jesus really is and what relationship with God is like. Can you imagine? We ourselves are actually informed about the living God by other human cries for rescue. Do you remember Paul's visit to Athens in Acts chapter 17? One of my favorite passages because it feels like what I do every day at UVic when I walk on campus. If you forget it, it's well worth a reread this afternoon at your leisure. And it's a beautiful sunny day. Get out there. Do you notice that when Paul comes into Athens, he doesn't storm the gates of the city, spitting at idols in its marketplace, raising the hackles of those with vested interests in the wheels of commerce? No, no. Read it for yourself. What does he do instead? First of all, he observes. He just looks around. He simply strolls around, getting more agitated with each step, to be sure. We read that. As he takes in the sheer variety of religious options available to all and sundry. But we find no snide under his breath, fools, idiots, tripping off his tongue. He simply doesn't do it. Instead, look what he does. He actually dignifies those in the marketplace with a pat on the back for their, I love it, thoroughness. It's great. You've even erected a statue to an unknown God. He commends them. You don't want to leave a single stone unturned. Good for you. Now let me give you a name to this X quantity and describe how wonderful he is. Do you see? Paul encourages them. Poets, philosophers in this culture, your own culture, have already written hints about him. Connect the dots. Do you see, Paul is not at all interested in a study of comparative religions, as helpful as some basic information gathering can be. He's not interested in getting more sales prospects signed up than the folks in the booth next door. He's not interested in sweetening the offer to close his heavenly life insurance deal. No. And make no mistake, he's not saying the living God is really just an alternate name for Zeus or Allah or enlightenment or New Age holism. No, no. Instead, we find him simply connecting with people who need to hear about Jesus from wherever they come. And note their response. Some embrace this good news. Some shut Paul down with jeers. And some stall for time with requests for more information, please. Doesn't this sound a little bit like your own experience? Your conversations with real neighbors? Can I give you an example from just this past October in our life among international grad students at UVic? Since coming to faith, and I was a university student myself, I came to faith through my chemistry professor. Long story, stunning. Anyway, I've always found the celebration of Halloween somewhat awkward because along with the sheer joy of masquerade and candies and pumpkins come goblins and ghoulies and cultural permission for outright satanic revelries. So what is the appropriate posture for an apprentice of Jesus in the middle of the Halloween festival? How do I explain Halloween to unsuspecting international students? Well, last October, something quite wonderful happened. Since there is already this cultural nod to frightening things, Halloween gave us a natural segue, an opportunity to explore with students the whole area of fear. And Halloween is wonderfully located in the year. September is done. The honeymoon at UVic is finished. They realize I can't party every night and succeed. It's also getting darker. And October is the month when the rains really finally do come. And it's a frightening time for a lot of people. Well, it gave us a natural opportunity to explore the whole area of anxiety and fear with students. What makes you anxious? What is it that you fear most? Their usual responses had to do with fear of failure. What happens if my thesis proposal is rejected? What if I shame my family? Or fear of loneliness. I'm supposed to be an adult, but I feel so lonely, so far from home. Or fear of the sleeping city. Why is it so dark, quiet in Gordon Head at night? Trust me, if you come from a place like Singapore or Rio, it feels like a completely different vibe. Do you know what happened? Sandy and I had unimagined open opportunities to talk with students, postdoc scholars and researchers about their fears and anxieties, and we had the special honor, and I consider it that, of letting them know about the most common command in the whole Bible. You know what it is? Don't be afraid. Over and over and over again. God has something wonderful in store for you. Many of them had no idea, not even an inkling, that such a God actually exists and that he cares for them personally and not just as a student number. Let me encourage you to be a student of human need. What is it about Islam or Buddhism or Christian Science or Mormonism or jaded secularism or the cult of success or West Coast live and let liveism that promises release from anxiety, promises a shot at real significance? Who are these unknown gods that have so captured our friends and neighbors? In the power of the Holy Spirit, what message, what infleshing of hope in human skin can we be for them while we're always pointing to the rescuing Jesus? Let me encourage you to simply abandon any inclination to lob grenades over our battlements at other faiths or even at other Christians that worship differently. Perhaps winning theological battles, but losing neighbors and getting bloodied ourselves in the process. Let's not succumb to the evil one. That's his job. Getting sidetracked into comparing relative adherence to Christianity with devotion somewhere else. Instead, let's revel in our relationship with the living God who makes himself available to the likes of you and me. You and me. Only because of the grace of Jesus and not because of our own lineage or smarts. Let's care for our friends and neighbors from other faiths. Let's care in the posture of beggars who have simply discovered the bread of life while grieving for those who are still starving without hope. Let's celebrate our creating, rescuing, sustaining God. Make his fame known as far as we can shout it. And let's tune up our voices. Poised to worship him alongside our sisters and brothers from every tribe and nation and language, as we will surely do at the feast in heaven. Salvation comes from our God who sits on the throne and from the Lamb. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and strength belong to our God forever and ever. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, something in us likes categories and boundaries and fences and lines of protection. We know where we stand, and our categories comfort us with their sheer predictability. Would you comfort us with your fear not? While you adjust, while you explode our faulty notions of who you are and what you're on about. Father, we want to take seriously your commands and your exclusive claims on our hearts and our thoughts, our very lives. So would you plant the seed of your word deep within us? And by your Holy Spirit, would you grow us into men and women who think and act more and more like Jesus? Father, this week we ask that you would help us to see our neighbors from other faiths and those with no discernible faith with your eyes, that we would be angry about the things that anger you, and that we would be compassionate with your throbbing heart. We pray for this place, and we ask all these things in the name of Jesus, who loves us and gave himself for us. Thanks for having me.